Our dear Lord, how we do thank you for this wonderful morning you've given us. We thank you, too, for the opportunity to get together and to get into your word and to study it and to have this like-minded fellowship. And Lord, we do appreciate just being able to do that. And Lord, we pray that you'll just guide me as I speak, guide our every words as we discuss. We pray, Lord, that you'll open up your word to us in a special way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I do want to welcome you to Grace Bible Church. It's kind of amazing. It's hard to say it. I can't even email it. I email it Grand Bible Church. But it's actually Grace Bible Church. So, and it is... what's that?
It's also grand.
It's grand. It is a grand church. And it's just kind of an amazing trip to get to this point. I'm just overwhelmed, as I guess, that people actually showed up. It's just really amazing to see this group that is just hungry to get into Scripture. And I think that's why we meet here. We come together because we just love God's Word. We love to understand it, and we love to be able to apply it to our lives. It's not about me at all. And so I don't take it as me, but it's all of us. And that's what a church is. A church isn't a person. A church is a group of believers that comes together and wants to learn about God and learn about Him in a deeper way. And so that's what we're here for. And that's what we're going to continue. And that's where the focus of Grace Bible Church is to be able to get into God's Word, to be able to understand it in ways that not just in a head knowledge, but being able to take it and move on with that, because we have to apply these things in our life. Everyday living has to involve the filter of Scripture. And so we're filtering everything through Scripture, or learning how to do that. And that's why we get into Scripture, to learn it. Because if we don't know it, we can't then apply it. And if we don't apply it, then we're not living the life that God wants us to live. And so it just makes absolute sense that we start from the point of getting into Scripture and studying it and learning how to study it. Because we have to be able to do it in a proper way. And of course, Grace Bible Church is based on dispensational teaching. It's based on dispensational way of looking at Scripture, and that's exactly what we're going to do, is to get into it from that standpoint. I want to continue on with my Thessalonians teaching, but because it's been kind of a gap and so on, I'm going to just back up. I'm going to quickly go through 1 Thessalonians and then summarize what we did in 2 Thessalonians, and then we'll pick up with this lesson. Anyway, so what we're talking about is, as we're looking at Thessalonians, we're really talking about Paul's second missionary journey, and this is one stop that he made as he was journeying. And he went around to, starting in Antioch. And Antioch is a little city over on the, if I draw the Mediterranean Ocean, the sea, Antioch is right here. So this is where they were first called Christians, and this is where a lot of Paul's activity started from the city of Antioch. And as we come around over the top, and actually I should kind of remember there's Turkey is here, we have Greece, and then we have Italy. So it's not really to scale, but it gives you an idea. my map skills are not where they should be. However, if you get an idea, in Turkey there's the seven cities that were sitting off on the west side of Turkey. And those are the seven cities of Revelation. And they also have in Turkey, in the center, is kind of where we start out in Acts 16, talking about Paul's second missionary journey. And he went from Antioch and he went off into the center of Turkey, which is the Galatia. An area of Galatia is right here. And so it's like a province. And in that province is Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. So you'll see those three cities. In Turkey area, we've got those seven churches. We've got Galatia, we've got Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe sitting here. And Paul then went off to the west here, and he was told not to go into Asia. And instead of going to, and Asia is a lower province that covers the western side of Turkey. And there's actually, if you take in Asia Minor, it also covers, I've seen maps that cover all of Turkey. So when Paul talks about all those in Asia have left me, we're at least talking about where those seven churches are located in Revelation. We're talking about perhaps even all of Turkey, which includes Galatia. So when he wrote to the Galatians, there was problems in the camp. The Galatians wanted to go back under the law. In other words, they wanted to leave Paul. And I believe when Paul says all those in Asia left me, he's talking generally about those in this area of Turkey that have decided to leave and not follow his teaching. And so that's what Paul, I believe, was saying here. And it's interesting, too, with those seven churches, that the seven churches in Revelation, most people take those as current churches. They take them as churches, Christian churches, I should say, that were alive and well back when Paul was writing, and that's not the case. If it were the case, all those churches would have left Paul. There wouldn't have been believers in there, which Revelation talks about the believers in the churches. This seven churches are actually churches that will be formed in the tribulation period. So, anyway, so those seven churches are something that are coming in the future. Now, Paul went off to Troas. Troas is on the west side of Turkey. But he was going to go up into the top area of Turkey and go back. And the Lord said, no. And actually, a man from Macedonia came to him and said, come on over. Macedonia is the northern province of Greece. Achaia is the southern province of Greece. Paul went over to, he ended up in Philippi. Now, Philippi, of course, the Philippians, he wrote to the Philippians, and we learned a lot about that. And in Philippi, remember, he was imprisoned and beaten along with Silas. And they're in prison at that point in time, wrongfully put in. He was a Roman citizen. And as they found out that he was a Roman citizen, of course, they got pretty scared, and they tried to just push him out. And he said, no, I went in publicly, you take me out publicly. So Paul was kind of an example, and actually for the churches there, I think he allowed himself to be beaten. He could have claimed his citizenship early on and avoided the beating, but I think he took the beating there because it would save the Christians that were in that area. I think the government officials would say, wait a minute, I'm not going to touch this now. Paul could inform the Roman government what we're doing. We're beating a Roman citizen. So Paul did it to really save, I believe, those people who were in Philippi and to make it easier for them to be believers. Well, he ended up being pushed out of Philippi because of the Jews. The unbelieving Jews came to him and pushed him out. They threatened his life. And when he went from Philippi, which is just up here, down just a little bit to Thessalonica, and of course that's where the book we're studying takes place, he went to the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. And as he was there, wasn't there that long, and what happened was the Jews from Philippi came down to Thessalonica and started, again, making trouble and causing him to be pushed out. But in that time, in that short period of time, those Thessalonians, many believed. Many of the some of the Jewish Thessalonians had believed, but many of them were actually Gentiles. And so many of the Gentiles then believed along with some of the Jews. But the unbelieving Jews who were always, and think Paul. Remember what Paul was doing before he was saved? Tormenting people who were following Christ. That's exactly what they're doing here. And so they've picked up where Paul left off and basically taking Paul's spot in tormenting Christians. And we're going to see that as we get into the study. And so Paul then went from Thessalonica to Berea, which is another dot down. And at Berea, remember that they are more noble. They're more noble because they get into Scripture. And they understand that they don't just listen to something. They don't just take it and soak it in like so many people do. You know, when people are in churches or they're listening to Joel Osteen or somebody, what do? They're sitting there taking notes and they're writing it out. And oh, this is the, you know, Joyce Meyer's. Oh, this is the best thing. I've been in houses where they've got little sayings from Joyce Meyer on the wall, and it helps encourage them to be a better person. What a bunch of baloney, I tell you. That's not what this what God wants us to do. He wants us to go back into Scripture, and we're, and I'm going to make a big issue out of this, because Scripture, it's so important to base your life on Scripture and nothing else. So many people get into trouble because they go beyond Scripture. They go to visions and dreams and books and authors and preachers and teachers that aren't based on Scripture. We need to get right back to Scripture. We need to go back to Scripture and use that as a basis for everything. So in Berea, same thing happened. Jews chased Paul out of Berea. And so Paul then goes down to Athens. And this is all in Acts 16 and 17. So if you want to read the account, you can just read through this. You'll see his, as he's traveling throughout here, that that's what he's doing. And in Athens, he sees the unknown God. Or he sees that they were worshiping, or they had an idol up to the unknown God. Well, he told them who the unknown God was. They didn't know the true God. And while he's in Athens, perhaps, we don't know exactly, he was writing back to the Thessalonians. He was in Athens for a number of months. And again, we don't know how long. Because as soon as he went from Athens, he went down to Corinth. And so we have from Athens to Corinth, and that's where we'll just stop there. Now, either in Athens or Corinth is where Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he was worried about them. He didn't know what was going on with them because he left them kind of in a hurry. These are fairly new believers. It says that they had been worshiping idols, and all of a sudden they turned to the living and true God. And he was thinking, well, wow, this is something that, you know, I didn't have time to really firm them up in the faith and to help them understand it. And so he's very concerned about them. And so that's one reason that he wrote 1 Thessalonians. He wants to make sure that they're growing properly. And in 1 Thessalonians, we find that not only that, but he sent Timothy, who was traveling with him. He picked up Timothy in, I think it was Iconium, or Lystra or Derbe, one of the two. So one of the three. So and that's where he picked up Timothy and brought him with him. And now Timothy, he's sending back to the Thessalonians, and Paul couldn't leave because there were issues going on wherever he was writing, either in Athens or Corinth. And so all these things were happening. And his concern for the Thessalonians comes out greatly. As we read through 1 Thessalonians, we see that there's much going on in Thessalonica that's actually good. The believers are strong in the faith. The believers have accepted the Lord. They have grown in their faith, and we can see that. Actually, if we go to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll take a look at... just a quick overview of where they were going and what they were doing and the issues they were having. And Paul starts out the book of 1 Thessalonians talking to the in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." Now this is interesting. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now, do these sound familiar? And so we have this trio of words, faith, hope, and love, that shows up in 1 Corinthians. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians that this shows up. What's missing? Hope. Hope is missing here in 2 Thessalonians. And which is interesting, because what happened? They lost their hope. And why did they lose their hope? Because they got a letter supposedly written by Paul saying that that you're going through the tribulation and that you missed out on the rapture. And therefore their hope was shattered. They couldn't believe what Paul was saying in this letter, but they put it together with their experience, put it together, and then added their experience to this false letter that went out, and they determined that what Paul told them over here in 1 Thessalonians, and when he visited them, that, well, that couldn't be true. And all of a sudden, they lost their hope. And it's because they gave up on the word that they took from Paul. Now, the word that they came from Paul was actually... Oh, Mary, go ahead.
So they lost their hope that the rapture was going to take place because of the circumstances in their life.
I believe their hope was shaken, yes, in that fact that of the rapture. And that then would shake what other things that Paul told them. And eventually that hope being shattered would lead to, I think, their faith being marred. But at this point, they still have the faith. But they're starting to weaken a little bit and crumble because they took their sight off of God's word. They accepted Paul's word as God's word, and so, which they should have. So they're praised over here for this. They're praised in 2 Thessalonians just for their faith and love. They were growing in the faith, though. And that's one reason they sent Timothy to them, is to see, are you growing in the faith? Are you being the Christians that you are supposed to be? And we made a point of this when I was teaching previously, that how would they know, how would Paul know, or how would Timothy know if they're growing in the faith? Because it was a visible manifestation. We can tell if each other's growing in the faith. Because their manifestation of their love for each other, they could see visible signs of their faith growing because they were getting into the Word and they were obeying it and they were doing what the Lord had told them to. That faith is visibly manifested, and that is, I think, for each one of us, that the faith that we have should be exhibited. And if that faith isn't exhibited, then there's something wrong in your faith, because it should come out in some form or another. And they were able to, Paul and Timothy were able to pinpoint whether they were growing in the faith or shrinking in the faith. And it had to do with how they were acting, their outward manifestations of who they were. And so as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that they had the faith, hope, and love. They were praised for it. And they were also talked about as being examples. They were examples to all those in Macedonia, this northern region of Greece, where the Thessalonians were, that whole region. They were examples. And now they were examples because, again, their faith was being exhibited. And so they, not just the people within Thessalonica, but the people throughout the churches could see that they actually had a strong faith. Now that's a strong faith. When that happens and people are actually getting involved in Christian things and doing things that exhibit Christ, that is the showing of their faith. And that is how we should be exhibiting our faith also to those around us. It shouldn't be a secret. It should be one of those things that are almost hard to hide. You know, when people are at work or around other people who are unbelievers, a lot of times the unbelievers start, they know there's something different about this person. They know that there's, you may not even verbally witness or say anything, but it's by what you don't say. It's by what you, how you carry yourself. And it's how you, your virtues that seem to ooze out of you that people catch on to and says, well, these people are a little different than us. You know, that Christian that I work with, you know, all of a sudden I don't feel like swearing around this person. And they feel uncomfortable sometimes. They don't want to include you when you go to the bar, and you wouldn't go anyway, I'm sure. And, you know, we're really taking a chance here because there is a liquor store just down here. So
I know, but it's not open.
It's not open, so Mary already checked. No liquor sales on Sunday. The government has saved us. And so what we do, I think, is exhibited more than we sometimes think. And people catch on to who we are, even if you don't say anything. But we're also called to be a verbal, to be a good witness, to be a good example, to be a good... Basically, they should see Christ in us when they see us. And that's really what they could see in these Thessalonians. And they were the ones who turned from their idols, imagining worshiping idols all your life. And all of a sudden, somebody comes and says, oh, I've got another God for you. And they dropped their idols right away and realized that this God was the true God, that there was something different about this God. It's not like our idols. What an amazing thing that they did this. And that caused them to have much torment and persecution from family members, from friends, and from these unsaved Jews who were trying to stamp out anything to do with Christ. In chapter 2, we see Paul bold in God, in spite of being mistreated in Philippi. This had to be hard on Paul. As Paul's getting beaten, he knows he's going to... You know, if you know you're going to get beaten for saying something, doesn't that kind of silence you? Can you imagine, or doesn't that make more sense then, why Paul would ask for God's encouragement and help and strength to be able to do, be bold in presenting the gospel? He had to think, you know, it's like, do I really want to get beat up again? When he goes into the synagogue, when he got the 39 lashes, that was given by what I understand from the Jewish church, the Jewish synagogue. The leaders in the synagogue would give him the 39 lashes, and he had several of those brutal beatings that would bring him to the point of death. But he still spoke out in the synagogue because he was looked at as a heretic. And so they would then silence him by doing that. And they were authorized to do that in their law that they had. And knowing that if he spoke out in the synagogue, that there's a good chance that they're going to take him and start beating him. Dave?
The Jewish leaders in the synagogue you're talking about were not Jewish believers.
Not the believers, no. These were the leaders were generally not saved. There were some that were saved. Caiaphas, Nicodemus. Yes, thank you. Was one, and Joseph of Arimathea. Thank you. Those are the two that I was trying to think of. And so, between all of you, I've got one mind. So we've got those two examples of Jewish leaders who became saved, but you remember how Nicodemus came to Jesus. He wasn't bold in doing it. He came to him at night. And it's because of what would happen to him, perhaps, by the hands of the Jewish leaders that he would work side by side with. Now, Paul had to worry about it because they wanted nothing to do with what he was doing. They were trying to stamp out anything to do with Jesus and anything to do with the believers that accepted this. And so Paul was still bold, it says, that he was bold in doing what he was doing. And he prayed. He asked for prayer to be bold. And that's one of his things that he continually prayed for God, that he'd be bold. And I understand that completely, because if he wasn't bold, he wouldn't get beaten. But if he's bold, he's going to get beaten. Imagine the grace that God gave to Paul to be able to go through these things. And if you read in Corinthians, I forgot exactly where, it talks about the shipwrecks, the beatings, the whippings, and all the things that he went through. And interestingly, the last one says, and I was let down in a basket over a wall. But I think that was because that just showed he was always on the run. He couldn't just leave by the city. He was always running from the Jewish officials. Now, one thing that Paul talks to them about is being able to walk a proper walk. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, it says, and it talks about imploring each of you as a father would his children. And before that, he talks about him being as a mother to them. So you can see that there's a great, great love that Paul had for these Thessalonians. And he says, and he's doing this, in verse 11, imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The walk was all important. He wanted them to grow. He wanted them to expand and to be able to be and understand things of the Lord. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to grow. We're trying to understand these things, not just understand them, but so that our walk would reflect our relationship. And we have to have that proper walk in a Christian in our Christian life. That is what God's desire is for us. If you wonder what God's will is, it talks about His will being our sanctification. And sanctification is the idea of being set apart. So in other words, we're able to be set apart from the world, but set apart to God's usage. The vessels in the temple were sanctified. In other words, they were only to be used for God's purpose and glory. That's exactly what we are to be. As the vessels in the temple are sanctified, we're set apart, we're sanctified for His work and for His glory, and so that He can use us fully. And if we aren't fully sanctified, if we don't fully set ourselves apart for His usage, He won't be able to use us. Now, you have to remember that there's several aspects of sanctification. One is that we are sanctified. As believers, we are sanctified already. We are separated. But yet, we are to be separated. And we have we are responsible to grow, to understand things, to know what God wants, and that's His will, it says. So if you ever wonder what God's will is for my life, it's for me to be sanctified. It's for you to be sanctified, to be able to separate yourselves for His use. That's really, it boils down to what His will is. And he continues on. He says, for this reason, in verse 13, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really was, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Again, that's why we get into Scripture. And that's why we move away from people's books, from people's teaching. When I'm teaching here, you don't take my word. You have to get back into Scripture. And that's what you need to do, is to base everything on Scripture. Don't trust a thing I'm saying. Go back home, because it's God's word that's so important. God gave Paul His word. Now, at that time, remember, Scripture was not written yet, all of it. We had a lot of the Old Testament was written, what we would call the Old Testament. It wasn't gathered together in a book that called the Old Testament. And the New Testament was in the process of being written. Paul, at this point then, was a prophet. And that prophet was the idea that God was speaking to that person. And he'd spoke in a manner that was no doubt from God. They knew it was God, and they knew what God's word was. There was no question about it. Today, people say, God spoke to me. Well, not like he spoke to Paul. Not like he spoke to the other prophets. There are no prophets in this age. God has no reason to speak to you as he spoke to Paul and as he spoke to others. Because his word is already recorded in Scripture. That's God's word. That's there for a reason, and it's there for us to know, and it's there for us to apply. And so we need to make that Scripture utmost importance in our lives. He also, as Paul's writing this, he says that Satan hindered me. I want to come back. Steve.
Back to that. So the Marines, when they were searching Scripture, they were looking at the Old Testament?
That was what we would call the Old Testament, yeah. The Law and the Prophets.
Okay, so they heard Paul, but they wanted to make sure it was accurate. Okay.
Well, yeah, and I said...
I was going to go somewhere with it, but I'm not.
Well,
I don't remember where I was going to go with it.
Well, right. Because Paul, what?
That's my question too. Because if you only had the Old Testament, you know, now you're listening to Paul, who really is talking contrary to that. They would have had to really been seekers of truth, and where would they have gotten that if there's no written word?
Yeah, and that's a good question, because when Paul spoke, he usually started in what we call the Old Testament. He would go back and prove who Jesus was, which he could do, and we can do, by going back to the Old Testament. And so his primary focus at first was saying, look who Jesus is, and compare the Old Testament account of this Messiah with the New Testament account of what they knew happened with Jesus Christ. All right, so that's what they would do, is put that together.
Were the Bereans Jews?
There was a combination of Jews. There was actually a synagogue. Well, I'm not sure if there's a synagogue in Berea. But there was a Jewish group there.
So they did know the Old Testament.
So they would. And it seems that the Gentiles knew a lot about that too. Because a lot of times when Paul comes, he went to the synagogue and he talked to both the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. And so it was a common meeting area, apparently. And at that point that they were able to communicate. And they seemed to know what the Jews understood. A lot of them did, anyway.
But I would guess, because he was speaking the truth about the Old Testament, which they could figure out, it gave him credibility when he was talking to them about the gospel of grace.
Yeah, and that's where, when he starts, they accepted his word as the word of God. You have to remember, too, that God gave Paul special power to be able to prove that he was from God. So the miracles, signs, and wonders that Paul did was really a confirmation that God had given him power. He raised people from the dead, and they knew who Paul was. They knew what he had done as far as the sign gifts that he demonstrated. Those gifts aren't needed anymore because there's no prophets, and God doesn't have to prove anything. He's got his word. But at that time, there were many who were able to do the signs and the gifts and so on, and that would really prove that they were from God.
When they left, when those powers and gifts left Paul, was that because he had already written his books and they were already out there?
No, Paul hadn't written anything or much at this point. This is probably the first book he might have written might have been to the Galatians, those churches who were in Galatia, in Turkey. And he may have written that maybe perhaps in Athens, maybe a little before. We're not sure. So Galatians very possibly could have been the very first book he wrote. The second one would have been 1 Thessalonians. And followed by 2 Thessalonians. And then as he goes down to Centuria, which is just a little island off of Corinth, it's perhaps when he wrote back to the Corinthians. And so those are the earliest books that Paul probably wrote. But we don't have an account of exactly which was the first book he wrote. But that probably was in the 50s. Somewhere in there. It was fairly late, and it might have been around the same time that even James, you know, down in Jerusalem, the disciples were writing their books.
So does that correlate with him not doing special signs and wonders anymore?
I think as we get through the end of Acts, these things are dropping off, and so it's probably starting to decrease a little bit. But it didn't decrease, I don't believe, fully until the end of Acts. And at the end of Acts is when everything, God had completely cut off Israel, and at that point had now taken the church, the body of Christ was in full swing, where everything had been revealed to Paul that needed to be revealed. And so the last bit of scripture had been revealed. I don't believe John wrote Revelation in 95. I believe it actually was a lot earlier, and that Paul penned the last book. But that's my personal opinion. There's some evidence that backs that up.
And when you say the last book, you mean Paul's last book?
The last book in Scripture, I believe, was written by Paul. Yeah.
And Colossians 1:25 says that.
Now, what does that say?
It says that he came to fulfill the Word of God.
Yeah, and so that would be, and actually Paul was the one who brought the whole fullness of the Word together. And so the whole fullness of time is kind of wrapped up with Paul. All of God's plans were being unfolded until Paul. And I think, yeah, that indicates that Paul was the last one to be revealed these things, because it was the fulfilling of all these things that God had already planned from the beginning, or from before the beginning of the world.
So Paul in Acts, Paul stopped doing the signs, but yet they continued on in other groups, in other churches for years. Right, because Corinthians talks about, which talks to Corinthians about tongues. So they're still doing it.
They were still doing tongues. However, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians 17 that Paul says, I didn't come to baptize. In other words, that part of what he was given, now it's been revealed, no, you're not here to baptize. There's something completely different going on. And so things are fading off at that point in time. So instead of, and I believe then that's an indication that pretty soon those tongues are going to be fading off. And those gifts, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 12, that those gifts are going to fade off. And so he's telling them in advance, probably, so they're not shocked when it happens. And when it happens, they're going to say, oh, did God leave me? Well, no. There's a change in a dispensational change going on. And I think that's what why Paul told them that these things are going to fade away.
But wasn't the whole reason for tongues or speaking other languages given to them in the first place? So that when they traveled about, they could people from different dialects, different languages could understand them.
I believe that's really what was behind that. Tongues will also be revived, I believe, in the tribulation period when the 144 go out around the world to evangelize the world. Again, those sign gifts will pick right up again. Everything is going to go back into place, and they will then be the ones who are able to miraculously reach every people group with the gospel. And as Matthew 25 says, or 24 says, that the end won't come until the whole world is heard. And if the whole world is going to hear, they're going to have to hear in their own language, but yet we only have 144,000 evangelists who are Jewish. They're not going to be able to learn every language in the seven-year tribulation. They're going to have to miraculously be able to do that. It does get a little complicated, and that's the problem with Acts. Acts is everyone knows it's a transition chapter, but people view that transition as being different things. A lot of people say that the transition is the coming of the church, the body of Christ, whereas I see it more as the death of Israel or the fading off of Israel temporarily as God ushers in his new program. So there's a new program that's coming in, and so God was dealing with Israel. And of course, Israel's program faded. Didn't do that very well. But the church, the body of Christ, came in and went up and was fully revealed by the end of Acts. And so at the end of Acts, we see everything revealed to Paul. Paul now knows everything that there is to know. God isn't going to reveal anything new. But at the same time, Israel's program is starting to drop off. And God did it slowly because people need time to adjust, I think. He knows how people are. And so Israel's chance to go into the kingdom, I believe, died out when Stephen was, when they were at the rejection of the Holy Spirit, and when Stephen was testifying to Israel. So if you remember in chapter 7 of Acts, and at that point Stephen was the one who was giving the last testimony, and it was said he was speaking through the Holy Spirit. Israel rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, basically blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that was the final call for them to come into the kingdom.
And so Revelation will pick up there.
And then Revelation will pick up, and it'll probably be a time of cycling up again, where things, and we can see things kind of setting in place already. God is still preserving Israel, right? You know, the one thing that confuses people is like Israel becoming a country, and then they relate it to prophecy. It's got absolutely nothing to do with prophecy, other than, it's not so much prophecy as it is preservation. God is preserving Israel and perhaps setting the stage for things to happen. But then once the rapture happens, as we get down to the end of time and the end of the church, the body of Christ, after the rapture, then, of course, God is going to deal with Israel again. And there has to be an Israel to deal with her. And so God, obviously, is going to preserve Israel. And at that end times, he's going to start working with Israel in that beginning with that seven-year tribulation. And that'll be a purging of Israel, a cleansing of Israel, the refiner's fire that God is going to talk about. But actually, we're going to get into, I guess, more of that as we get into 2 Thessalonians again. It's kind of a complicated issue.
I like it when people explain it, that God is not working with a nation right now. He's working with individuals in the age of grace, calling them out of all nations. And then when we're out of here, he'll start dealing with that nation again, because everything he said to him is going to happen.
Yeah, and that's really what is confusing people, is they confuse the two programs by saying God's working with a nation and working with individuals, and they pick and choose what they want to pick and choose. But when God deals with Israel, he's going to deal with Israel as the prime focus of his what he's doing in that tribulation period. And other nations are kind of, well, they're to the side. It's a completely different process that's going on, will go on then than is now. God is now dealing with individuals. He's not dealing with them in terms of prophecy. We're being dealt with in terms of mystery. And so I think if we make that broad distinction between mystery and prophecy, that people would be much less confused in understanding what's going on in the world and how do we interpret scripture. What scripture do we take for ourselves? Do we go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and pull that out for us? You know, if my people shall humble themselves and pray, that God will then heal the land. And you know, that's for all for Israel. If Jabez's prayer, would people get sucked into books that are all mixed up into God's alternate plan? It's God's other plan. That you have to remember that we have all these different plans of God that we view them. You know, with God's plan for Israel. Then we have the body of Christ, and of course Israel then will be back into focus after the rapture. But we, if you even go back to Adam, we had a plan before that and a plan after that, it seems, that you know, when he sinned, that there's another plan. Then we have the law that came in. We have all these different things that, but really, God's looking at one timeline, and we're looking at like God is chopping things up, and it's not at all, because all these things were planned out before the beginning of time. So before God even created man, he knew the end from the beginning, which is it just blows your mind, you know, that he's able to know all the details of what's going to happen without understanding. And that's why some churches say that God is completely sovereign, therefore he's the one that is doing everything. The color socks I decided this morning, God already pre-planned. The how many pieces of cereal I drop into my bowl this morning and eat, well, let God pre-plan that. Well, that's going too far. But yet, God has already gotten the end from the beginning, and how he does that and still allows me to have different color socks on if I want to, I don't know how that all works together. And we won't maybe understand that for a long time. And so we have to understand that this timeline that we kind of chop up into dispensations, and we put how God is dealing different ways in different people, and it's really God's plan from the beginning to end. It was all laid out. No surprises, no roadblocks, no things like when Adam sinned, God didn't go, "Oh, great. Now what do I do?" And then Jesus and the second person of the Trinity huddled with the Father and said, "Well, you know, we're going to have to make this right. So I'm going to have to maybe kill myself, or you're going to have to die for these people." And no, that was already pre-planned. It was all something that was all done before we were created, because he knew what we would do in terms of that. I'm glad my God is that powerful, that things aren't going to surprise him, and that he's not going to go, didn't see that one coming. But that leads people to think in terms of salvation, that people who are saved are only saved because you happen to be elect before the beginning of the world, and you were in the right side of things, and these people are on the wrong side of things. That's a wrong way to look at it, because every person has a free will to come or not to come to Christ. Now, how that plays out with God's will, I don't know, but it seems that God has allowed every person to freely come if they want to. He's allowed, he's given them enough light to be able to do that. And he's given them enough of what they need. Of every person can come to Christ if they want to. And there's no reason that they can't, other than they don't want to. Because the heart of man, if you look at the heart of man, it's wicked, it's evil, it wants nothing to do with God. Why would anyone come to Christ? Well, God has to do something in the heart of man to make them or allow them to be able to do that. But how that all works, I don't think anybody really knows, other than man is free to come or to go, in that sense. God has allowed man the freedom to be able to reject him or to continue to reject him and to live in the sin. And so, well, we got kind of far away from, I don't know where we got waylaid there, but is it Steve's fault? You're banned.
Gary, I think it helps to look at the end results of God's plan for us, and at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, at the great white throne judgment, and then you have the new heavens and the new earth. And I think it's all these periods of different roles of different time periods, even with different people. It was to get a remnant of believers to that point that all choose God and not choose themselves or choose Satan. That group to be part of the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. So I think it was just God giving man all these different chances to prove that they were either for him or against him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, God has given man many, many chances. He's given nations many chances. When he went to Nineveh, he went to Nineveh because it had to do with Israel. And it was really God saving Israel when he went to Nineveh, because Nineveh was an Assyrian, that was the headquarters for Assyria. They would have come in and trounced Israel. But God really, in his mercy, saved Israel by saving Nineveh. But he also gave other nations the option, the opportunity to not do what they were going to do, not to sin against God. You go to the flood, and of course God gave them 120 years to repent. They ignored that. God gave other nations the opportunity to repent, and they just didn't want to do it. So God has always been very merciful, and in his dealings with mankind, and giving them the option, the opportunity to come to him without, there's no excuse. And when they stand before him, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is the Christ, and they will have nothing to say. They'll be speechless. They'll be able to say nothing in their defense to God, because they'll realize at that point, I had opportunities. I bet they'll be able to see the opportunities or be able to understand in their mind, I had an opportunity here, I had an opportunity there, and look at all the times I rejected Christ. I kind of wonder if that's going to happen. We'll see. So in chapter 3, Paul was in Athens. He sent Timothy to check up on him, in which I mentioned that. He encouraged them to grow in the faith. And again, he's always worried about them. He says, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. So in other words, they were growing, but they had more growth to do. And Paul was concerned about that. He encouraged them to follow his instructions to walk and please God. Again, we're going right back to, what people do I want you to be? You know, I want you to be God-fearing people, people that obey the Lord and that grow in the faith. And he says in verse 1 in chapter 4, how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And again, that can be related right to us. We need to excel still more in what we do. And he talks about verse 7, chapter 4, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And sanctification is very important. Sanctification, setting yourself apart for God's usage. He ends up chapter 4 talking about end time events. And he talks very specifically about the rapture. And people, apparently, these were believers who came to Paul, and they were wondering, well, what happens when my beloved, my saved loved one has died? Now, the reason they would probably ask that is because they had loved ones who died. And perhaps as they were being persecuted by those this was severe persecution. And I think these deaths weren't just natural causes. I think they were things that probably were related to their being persecuted. The same that Paul. People who Paul went out to arrest and so on, some of those died. Not probably directly by Paul's hands, but indirectly. And the same thing was happening as they were trying to live their life for Christ. They were being persecuted severely to the point of death, I believe. And so people would ask, well, what happened to these people? And Paul also thought that there was going to be a rapture in his time. And he says, in fact, we know that in verse 14, chapter 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, what group did he put himself in? He's the we who is alive and remain. He fully expected God to rapture him out of here. When he gets to 2 Timothy, of course, he realized, well, not so much. And he's in this dark dungeon, and he knows he's going to die. And he knows then that I'm not going to be raptured out of here. But at this point, he's so sure of this rapture thing that he's speaking as if it's going to happen at any time. And this is what he's encouraging, and this is the encouraging things that he's telling the Thessalonians. He finishes up in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't that great comfort? Don't you like to think, you know, when things get tough, don't you always kind of go, oh Lord, why didn't you come today? Let me escape this. I want to get out of here. And that's really, that's human nature. It's maybe not the best use of the rapture. It is our hope. Absolutely is. Yeah. And that's something, and there will be a reward for those who are anticipating and waiting for that rapture to happen. Well, with that attitude, you're not going to get much. Yeah, you just lost it. Maybe I'll share some of mine, maybe. Because I'll have so much. And so there, Paul is encouraging them with the rapture. Now, if he were talking about the tribulation, it wouldn't be so encouraging. You're going to be going through the tribulation in 7 years of, and we're going to go into that hopefully next week. We're going to talk about that and some of the things that relate to 2 Thessalonians. The things that he talks about, the angels, the avenging angels, in vengeance, they'll come in with fiery angels. And, you know, so it's not going to be a pretty sight. You don't want to be here in the tribulation, and you don't want people that you love going through that tribulation. And that's why we have the message of reconciliation. That's why we have the hope that is given to us, so that we can share this hope with other people, and we can let them know, what do you want to avoid the tribulation, get saved? No, it's really not that what that's about. When I was saved when I was 6 or 7, and that's basically, you get saved to avoid hell. Who wants to go to hell? Mm-hmm. But you know that everything changes as you mature and you start realizing what the Lord did for you and how all these things fit together. And so it's a matter of having your focus changing as you mature in the Lord. And you know, you kind of wonder, was I saved? If I would just wanted to get saved out of hell, although I did put my trust in the Lord for that, and I put it solely in the Lord, and that's the only thing that we can do, is you put it absolutely and completely in His hands, your salvation, and in nothing else. People who want to do things their own way, I have my faith in the Lord, and I'm going to make sure I'm a good person. Well, you're trusting in two things then. You're trusting in the Lord, and you're trusting in your works. And that doesn't work. That's not how salvation works. It's Christ alone for our salvation. And that's what we have to preach to people and help them understand that those that love Jesus, that's not going to save you. You don't love Jesus to get saved. Paul doesn't tell us to love Jesus. Paul doesn't tell us to love God. He just tells us that we need to be saved. And he tells us the way of salvation, that we need to believe in the person, we need to believe in the work. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. So we have those verses that were given to us for an understanding of our salvation and being able to have that heavenly hope. And Paul is giving them this heavenly hope here in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a hope that they have, not the kind of hope that, boy, I hope it happens, but the assurance that they know that this is going to happen. They absolutely knew it At this point, they were very assured of it. But when they got into 2 Thessalonians, we see that they had moved away from that trust. They had moved away from that trusting what Paul said and trusted this other document that went against Paul. And so they all of a sudden moved away from what I would call God's word, scripture, that was given right to Paul, and trusted something else. And as soon as they did that, they started falling. Not that they would lose their salvation, but they would lose their hope, and eventually would shake their faith. But it wouldn't hurt their salvation. Their salvation was secure. And I think we'll have to stop here. Didn't get as far. I've never said this before. We didn't get as far as I thought we would. But that's okay. So we'll pick it up where we left off. You can bring your notes. I'll bring some more next week. We'll get into 2 Thessalonians, and we'll finish up that lesson and move on. So let me just close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word and how we need to stand firm in your word, which just means we need to know your word. And pray, Lord, that you'll give us that desire to understand it. Give us the desire to get into it and help us really with your Holy Spirit to put these things together in our minds so that we can understand it. And we thank you that you do that for us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.